When we think of Pentecost, we often think of the Christian festival of Pentecost. We think of Whitsun, we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost originally was a Jewish festival. And that's why we read in our passage of all these people who come from lots of nations, over 12 nations are mentioned, and they come to Jerusalem, they come to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days exactly, that's why you have Pentecost, 50 days exactly after Passover. And on that day, the sickle was put in. On that day, they began to ingather the harvest. It was a day of great joy. And the Jews were going to have a special feast. Pentecost was one name. Another name was the Feast of Weeks. You see, it had been 7 weeks of 7 days. 49 days had passed. And on the 50th day after their Passover, on that exact day, they all gathered together for a time of great festivity. Pentecost was a second feast of three major festivals that the Jews held throughout the year. And it was a time of great joy. The psalmist says that on some of these feasts, the solemn feasts, they would blow the trumpet. There would be choirs who would sing the praises of God. They would sing the psalms of God. We're not told exactly what psalms that they would sing. I imagine them singing, for example, on this harvest feast, Psalm 67, "Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth will yield her increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth." Maybe they'd sing or recite Psalm 65. "You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with fatness." Perhaps they'd sing this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to think of a different harvest. Jesus Christ, he's our Passover lamb. And exactly 50 days after Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross, God sent his Holy Spirit. And there was an initial ingathering of souls. 3,000 on that day were added to the kingdom of God. There were already 120, and they were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. They're in that upper room praying. And then the Spirit of God came down, and great power was given to the preaching of the word of God. And in one day, 3,000 people were baptized. And that was the birth of the church as we know it. And then after that, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, there were 5,000. And then after that, the churches began to grow throughout Europe. And until today, we can say that Pentecost, the effects of it, are continuing. Churches are being born throughout the world. We're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, the moment of harvest, the moment of Pentecost. Secondly, the message of Pentecost. And then thirdly, the movement that began and happened that day. The moment, the message, and the movement. Now, verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 says this: "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." Now, we don't normally use such an expression, do we? We'd normally say, well, Pentecost has either come or it hasn't come. What does it mean? It's an unusual expression for the day of Pentecost to fully come. Well, in the Bible, that always indicates a fulfillment of things that have been predicted beforehand. John the Baptist had predicted the day of Pentecost. He said this: "I baptize with water, but there is one coming after me. I'm not worthy to undo his shoelaces. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus had said this in Luke's gospel. He had said to his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father. But tarry in Jerusalem." Wait in Jerusalem until the one promise comes, and you will be endued with power from on high. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before his ascension, Jesus Christ gave these words to his disciples. Wonderful words. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we're thinking of the moment of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the most crucial act in all history didn't happen at Pentecost. The pivotal act in the whole of the history of mankind happened on the day of Passover, on that Friday, when Jesus Christ was offered up as our Paschal Lamb. The Jews, throughout the century, they'd offered lambs and sheep and goats and bulls as sacrifices to God, because without the shedding of sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sin. But the blood of all these animals could never take away sin, could never appease the wrath of God. God is an angry God against sin. God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, offered once for all upon the cross at Calvary, appeased the anger of God. He gave his perfect, spotless, sinless life. He was born of a virgin without sin. He lived a perfect life, and he yielded his perfect life upon that cross as our Paschal Lamb. Do you remember John the Baptist? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Only Jesus Christ could deal with our sin. And all who believe in him find the forgiveness of sin. All of their sins are acquitted. All of them. The slate is wiped clean. Every sin that they've committed is forgiven, and there's no charges left against them. They're forgiven. And they can go to heaven with a clean sheet. That's the greatest act of the whole of history. And the prophets in the Old Testament were prophesying about it. And then Jesus rose on the third day from the dead, defeating death. We could almost say that's equally great as the cross. You can't separate the two. He had to rise. If he didn't rise, there'd be no proof that he was victorious upon that cross, that he did pay the ransom for our sin. Jesus rose again. And then for 40 days exactly, Jesus walked the earth. He showed himself to many of his disciples. Often his appearances were on a Sunday. He appeared to 400 people all at once. Jesus Christ, in that resurrected body, before he ascended, appeared to many. But then he went up and he returned to his Father. And the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem, as Jesus told them to. They were locked in an upper room praying. Many women, 11 disciples, seeking God's face in prayer. They were convinced men. They weren't doubting men. They'd seen Jesus Christ. They were convinced of his resurrection. They were expectant men and women. Absolutely expectant that the Spirit of God would come. Jesus had promised. They're in prayer for 10 days. And on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. A very significant day. See, the Spirit was coming, and the law of God was going to be written upon men's hearts. Before, the Jews had an outward law. And that outward law, the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai exactly 50 days after they'd come out of Egypt and after those initial lambs had been slain and blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost of every Israelite house. And on the 50th day, Moses went up into the mountain, and on Mount Sinai he received the law of God and he passed it on to the people. But now, here on the day of Pentecost, something greater is happening. You see, Moses gave the law to the people, and the people couldn't keep it. If you try and keep the Ten Commandments, you will never be able to keep it. The very first commandment says that we should worship God alone and Him alone. Well, often we put other things before God. The second commandment, never make a graven image. We should never have images. One of the second commandments, never have an image of Jesus Christ, never have an image of the Father. We should not have graven images. A very clear commandment. We should never take the name of God in vain. That's not just using God's name glibly, but it means as well not practicing what you believe. We should keep God's day holy. We should always honor our parents. We should never commit adultery. And Jesus said that means not lusting for a woman in your heart. We should never murder. And Jesus said that means not being angry in your heart towards another person. We should not be covetous. We should not lie. These are the Ten Commandments, and they're given to us, but we know we all break the Ten Commandments. So Moses received the law, and he gave it, but something greater happened at Pentecost. The Spirit of God was given, poured out, and that Spirit was going to indwell the church. And every person who received the Holy Spirit by faith, believing in the Word of God, they were now given the Spirit which would write the law of God upon men's hearts. And we would be given a capacity to obey the law of God. Not that we'd be saved by that. We'd be saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. So this moment, the moment of Pentecost, was pivotal. We would say that the Passover, Jesus, our Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, who's been crucified for us, is saying this. This is what God has done for you. But Pentecost is saying, this is what God is going to do in you. He's going to apply all the benefits of the cross to your life. The Holy Spirit is coming to dwell within the people of God. What happened on that day? Verses 2 to 4 explain what happened. Well, these men and women were in that upper room, and we read that all of a sudden, there was like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. I imagine one of these little jets that pass by us, and it's a huge noise, but probably it wasn't harsh. We're not told that it was actually a wind. It was just like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It came from heaven. It was supernatural. It was such that all the people in Jerusalem heard it. We read later in this passage that they all ran to that house. Somehow the sound indicated where the disciples were. Maybe the sound was concentrated there. There were two signs. There was the wind, but there was also the fire. And the Holy Spirit came down and he alighted upon them in tongues of flame. One tongue of flame upon each of the head of those disciples gathered. And the Jews knew, if they knew their Old Testament scriptures, that wind and fire always represented deity. Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel and how he talked about the four winds of heaven, the Spirit coming upon those who are dead, and those dry bones in the valley and raising them? Well, the wind was representing the Spirit of God. Fire in the Old Testament also represented deity. Do you remember Abraham, when he made a sacrifice, a burning lamp of fire passed through the sacrifice? Do you remember Moses? God spoke to him from a burning bush. Do you remember Moses upon the Mount Sinai? There was fire there. He went up into the presence of God. Do you remember that pillar of fire that went before the Israelites? God revealed himself through fire. Wind and fire at Pentecost. God was coming down. He'd already sent his Son incarnate to this world. But his Son had left this world, and so he was sending the third person of the blessed Holy Trinity, deity, to dwell within his church. What happened? Where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not one of them wasn't. The women and the men, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, upon my men servants and upon my maid servants, upon all flesh, I will pour out my Spirit. And suddenly there was animation, there was life, and there was power. Suddenly these people were transformed. They went out into the streets. They were given the gift of speaking other languages. God was doing something supernatural here. They spoke in other tongues. And we read of all these nations. Look at it, verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Cretans, Arabs, all these people who come for the Jewish feast of Pentecost were now hearing God's word being spoken in their own language. How long would it take for you to learn a language? Nobody learns a language overnight. And yet these men are given a gift by God. And what are they doing? Well, it says that they're declaring the wonderful works of God. They're taken up in the Spirit, and they're praising God, declaring, no doubt, what Jesus Christ has done, his miracles that attested to his deity, his cross, his resurrection. They're shouting aloud the wonderful works of God. They're full of it. And the people are confused. They can't understand what's happening. How is it that these Galileans are preaching in our own languages the very things of God? That moment of Pentecost was stupendous. But I want to ask you, have you understood the significance of Pentecost for today? In the Old Testament, we could say in one sense, God only spoke in Hebrew, or occasionally Aramaic. That was the language that God chose to communicate to people to through his prophets. But now, God is speaking through these Jewish servants in other languages, many of them are Gentile languages. Do you understand the significance of Pentecost? You see, God was saying, I'm a God for the whole world, not just for the Jewish nation. And I want all men to bow down and worship me. Everybody from every tribe and tongue and nation, I want them to come to know me, the living and the true God. Do you know this God? You can only know God if the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. If he comes to open your eyes to understand the things of God. That's what Pentecost is all about. The Spirit of God coming to dwell. But let's think now of the message. We thought of the moment, but what about the message? The people, they ran together. They were confused. They heard these wonderful works of God being spoken about, but they were perplexed and confused. And they said, whatever do these things mean? Some mocked. And some said that these men are full of new wine. And so Peter, he stood up and he silenced their mockery. He said, how can it be? It's only the third hour of the day. And then he said, I'm going to declare to you what this means. He spoke with great authority and everybody listened with rapt attention. The Spirit of God was upon his preaching. You see, Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem and you shall be endued with power from on high, and you'll be testimonies to me in Jerusalem first. And they were testifying to Christ. His whole message would be about Jesus Christ. First, he would explain what was happening. First, he would explain about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit never points to himself. He always points to Jesus Christ. And so as they preached with the power from on high, animated, they preached about Jesus Christ. And the people listened with rapt attention. And so he explains to them. He says to them in verses 16 to verse 21, what you're seeing today is a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. And it was part fulfillment because that prophecy is yet to be fully fulfilled. The moon hasn't yet turned to a blood colour. The sun hasn't yet turned into darkness. These signs haven't yet been given. But the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. We're told here that their sons and their daughters would prophesy. Old men would dream dreams. Young men would see visions. And that's what happened in the New Testament days. The Spirit of God was going to be given to all of God's people. All of God's people would be indwelt. They would all be prophets in one sense. They would all be able to tell forth the wonderful works of God. In the Old Testament, they had certain people who had certain gifts. They had their priests who could minister on behalf of their people. They had prophets designated by God. They had a king. But all that is done away with under the new covenant. We're all priests to God. We're all prophets to God. Because Jesus is our high priest. And he is our prophet. And he is our king. And we're not kings. But we're servants of the living God. So then what's his message? Well, look at this, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So what did he say? He was very bold in his proclamation. First of all, he said, well, remember all these miracles. Nobody could deny it. He had raised people from the dead. He'd heal a leper. The person who couldn't speak, the dumb, he'd given speech to. The person who couldn't hear, the deaf, he'd enabled to hear. Those who were blind, he'd enabled to see. Miracle after miracle after miracle, wonder after wonder. And he reminds these people, this is how he testifies that he is the Son of God. He is your Messiah. But then he tells them what happened at Calvary was actually the purpose of God. God had foreordained it. It was no accident. By the foreknowledge of God, by the determined purpose of God, Christ had died. And yet he doesn't let them off the hook, though it was God's plan. He says to them, the one whom you crucified. And that was bold. Would we go out into the public arena and would we charge people in that way of a crime, a terrible crime? But he charged all the people listening to him. He said, you have crucified him. But then he reminds them, God raised him from the dead. What's his message? His message isn't about doing good. He doesn't say, well, this is a lovely day, the day of Pentecost, and let's all go out and let's be kind to people and let's be good to our neighbours and let's be a little bit more loving. We've lacked that over the years. Let's just improve ourselves. No. He says, I've got a message to tell you, and it's about a very important person, the Son of God, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. See, the message of the church isn't a social gospel. While we are called to do good to all men, our message is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. We're calling men to bow the knee to him, men and women to worship him, to yield their lives to him, to realize that he is the answer and the only answer for their sin. But Peter, being a Jew and realizing that he has a Jewish audience, by the Holy Spirit, he's led to quote scripture, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ and proving to them from the Old Testament that he was raised from the dead. He quotes from Psalm 16. And he reminds them that it was prophesied by their great King David. that God's Holy One would not see corruption. It was prophesied by the great King David that he would be at the right hand of the Father, where there are pleasures forevermore. So he says this, for David says this, I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, for you have made known to him the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter goes on, he says, men and brethren, David isn't speaking about himself. He's speaking about the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to come from the line of David. And then he quotes verse 34. We read this. He says, David says this, not concerning himself, but concerning another. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord Jehovah, he says to my Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so Peter here, he preaches Jesus crucified, but he labours his point about the resurrection. And this is a sticking point for many today, isn't it? Many people will say, well, I believe that maybe a man could die upon the cross and somehow, some or other, I don't understand, it might take people's sin. I don't really understand what it's all about, but I can believe that part. Not really fully understanding it, but the bit about the resurrection, I can't believe that. And sadly, there are many bishops and archbishops and people who've claimed the name of Christ over the centuries who have denied the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We believe that Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. He rose again for us. And he is coming again for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe the apostolic message that's given by Peter? There's no other message. And there needs to be a response to it. Verse 21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This message is a message of salvation. You need to believe it. And if you believe it and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved from your sin. You will be delivered from that worst of tyrants, sin. You will be forgiven. You will be given a new heart and a new life. And you'll be safe in the hands and the arms of God. And you'll be taken to heaven. Not because of your goodness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died for you. So we thought this morning of the moment. We thought of the message. But lastly, let's consider the movement. There was a movement in heaven that day, and a mighty wind came, or a sound of a mighty wind, and fire fell. Things happened from heaven, supernatural things. But there was a movement upon the earth. First of all, it began in the disciples, as they were filled with the blessed Holy Spirit. But then the movement of God went out to the people. You see, as they were listening to this message, it was affecting them. They were troubled by it. They weren't listening as if, well, I'll take it or leave it. They weren't listening as if, well, that's your opinion, but I've got a different opinion. They weren't listening as if saying, but this is one message amongst many messages of many world religions. They were listening as if God was speaking to them, and he was. And we read that they were cut to the heart by the message. There was a movement in their souls. They were deeply moved. So they cry out to Peter. It's a wonderful thing to get a response from a message like that. Many of us who preach, we're burdened when we don't see a response. And the response is this: what must I do to be saved? What must we do? Tell us, Peter. We want to know what we've got to do. And what does Peter tell them? Well, he's very clear with them. He says, first of all, that they must repent. Verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Greek is better, because of the remission of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And he goes on and he says many other things, culminating in this, verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. What must we do and what must you do? Well, first of all, you're called to repent. What does that mean? It's to acknowledge that you're not a very good person. It's to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And it's to hate your sin. And to say, Lord, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be a lawbreaker. I look at all those commandments and I realize I break them. Lord, forgive me. Change my heart. Set my life on in a different direction altogether. That's repentance, isn't it? Grieving over your sin. Calling upon God to forgive you. Repent, he says. But then, having called them to repent, he calls them to be baptized. He says, make a public declaration. Come forward and be baptized. Now, the baptism wouldn't save them, but the baptism would demonstrate what had happened to them. Baptism is symbolic, isn't it? It's an outward act of an inward change. As they were baptized, they were identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. They'd been changed. These were Jewish people, and the Jewish people, they hadn't accepted the claims of their Messiah. They'd rejected their Messiah. But now they were saying, he is our Messiah. He is our Lord. And so they're publicly showing allegiance to him. Must have been a glorious day that day. 3,000 people. There was those huge water tanks in Jerusalem. I don't know how long it took for them all to be baptized. But each one by one, were baptized by the apostles on that day. Well, do we need to be baptized? I've been baptized as a baby, but when I was 21, I was baptized again. Why? Because I'd become a Christian. I wasn't a Christian as a baby. But when I became a Christian, I wanted to declare my faith through baptism and show my allegiance to Jesus Christ and commit myself to his people. And so I was baptized. In one sense, we should say that there should be no unbaptized believers. It's not an option. It's a command. And he's commanding these people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, because of the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying this blessing is going to come upon generations in the future. Pray for your children. Pray for your children's children. Pray that your whole family will be saved. And as we read through the Acts, that happened, didn't it? Lydia's household. The Philippian jailer's household. The blessing is for you, for your children, your children's children. What must we do? He says, be saved from this perverse generation, from this evil world. Yes, there's so much good in the world, but let's be honest. There's so much wickedness in the world. And the wickedness dwells within our heart. And he says, be saved. People got converted that day. They gladly were baptized. There was a real movement of God upon that day. The movement began in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. The movement went out to their wills, and they were baptized. The movement caused them to join together as a church. They were added to one another. The movement was so great that, verse 42, they continued daily. They met together. They had no church building, they were in the temple, but they met daily, listening to the apostles' doctrine. They love fellowship. They love to spend time with one another in the things of God. Daily they're in the temple praising God. They had favor with all the people around them. Fear fell upon the community around them. Such was the outworking and power of the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of good deeds as well. They were so generous. As you read on, they sold their lands and their fields, and even some of them who had maybe two or three homes, they sold their properties. They shared to everybody. Nobody had need. They celebrated communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread daily. They continued in that. They loved to have communion. They loved to remember the death of Jesus Christ. They continued in prayer, not individually, but together. There was such a movement of the Holy Spirit. They were worshipping and praising and glorifying God. Such was the power of God. What was the name of that church? We could say that it was the first Pentecostal church. We could say that it was the first apostolic church. There were apostles there. We could say that it was the first Baptist church. They were all baptized. We could say it was the first church in Jerusalem. Let's give it a name. We could say that it was the first Reformed church. He preached about the foreordination of God, the foreknowledge of God on that day. We could say there was Grace Community Church. There's so much community there. But you know, it had no name, that church. It was the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get so caught up in names and denominations. And the Lord wants us to come back to the New Testament, the primitive church, the early church. This is where it all began. And all churches, they're to build upon the model that is being given for us in the New Testament. We're not free just to do any old how, to build up our own traditions. We're to live as the early church lived, and it's the heart of things that matter. It's not the form, it's not the building, it's not the ritual. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he was given on that day. And look at the effect. What a tremendous effect. So we ask ourselves, what sort of church is ours? Spurgeon said this, remember on that day, I'm paraphrasing his words, remember on that day, it was a united church. And he said, wherever there is strife in the church, the Holy Spirit will never be poured out in blessing on that local church, never. It's true. You see, it's where the people of God dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing. They were all with one accord, in one place, in prayer. And the Spirit of God came down. And when the Spirit came and all these people were saved, they continued in such unity. And that's why the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was so serious, disturbing the unity of the people of God and how God judged that couple. We need to know that, don't we? The blessing of God as we dwell together. And our unity is in Christ. And our unity is in the Word of God. And our unity is in prayer. I can imagine the joy that they felt that day. There were no somber Christians on that day. They were marveling and wondering at the wonderful works of God. Isaiah says this, Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that happened. Jesus Christ came, the light of the world. And now the Holy Spirit is applying his life to a dark world. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. That happened. The nation was being multiplied. The God's holy people, if you've increased its joy, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. That day was a day of harvest. The joy of harvest was known that day. It was just an ingathering. It was just the beginning. The Holy Spirit was sent as a guarantee, as a down payment of things better yet to come. It was the gathering of the first fruits, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they would begin to present the first fruits of the harvest to God. What would they do? As Leviticus said, they were to present two loaves of bread to the Lord. The first, the sickle went in, the wheat was taken, the grain, the first new grain, then provided the first fruits of the harvest. And this is what was happening. The first day when the Spirit of God was given, the first fruits came. 3,000 souls, but there will be more, and it's ongoing. So the question is, are you part of that harvest? Are you part of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide? You see, one day Jesus will come again, and he's going to divide the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat from the tares on that day. Those who've loved him and serve him will be with him in heaven forevermore. And those who've not loved him and not served him but have rejected him will be cast out into outer darkness forevermore. What will it be for you? Trust in Jesus Christ today. He commands you and he invites you to come to him. He is King and he is Lord. Bow the knee to him. Trust in him. Trust in his sacrifice upon the cross for your sin. Give yourself to him. May that be so. Amen.